Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn over to Philippians chapter 1. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles that are in the racks, that are in the chair just in front of you, you can find Philippians on page 980. Philippians chapter 1, I'll read verses 3 through 11, but our focus this morning will be on verses 3 through 8. So let's begin reading. If you'll follow, I'll read for us in verse 3. This is the Word of God. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Thanks be to God for His Word. Would you join me as we pray and ask for God's help as we continue to think through this text together this morning? God, in Jesus' name, we bow before you with thanksgiving for your word. We praise you, O God, for preserving it for us, and that we can look now into it with confidence. And we pray that even by this ordinary, simple means of preaching and attending to the word preached, that you would form us into the image and the likeness of Christ, so that one day, in the day of Christ Jesus, when we who are in Christ awake in your presence, we will be fully and perfectly molded into your image. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When and why are you thankful for others? What moves you to be thankful for the people who are around you? Particularly in mind, I have this morning in mind, the people who are a part of our fellowship. Is it when they do well, like you expect, or when they perform as you think they ought? Is it when they've done nice things for you and been good? And what about when they don't do well? And they don't do what you expect, or when they disappoint you, are you thankful then? What, you know, when are we thankful for each other? And in the scenario that I just described, where is God in the middle of all that? When we think about the way that we are related to each other because we're bound to Christ, what does that kind of thankfulness have to do with God? And you may say, well, I have God's standards for other people. And so that's the way I think about it. And when they do what I think God expects them to do, then that's when I'm thankful. And that kind of makes you like Javert in the musical or the opera Les Mis, doesn't it? I'll remind you of this part of the song that he sings. And so it must be, for so it is written on the doorway to paradise, that those who falter and those who fall must pay the price. And he lives his entire life trying to make sure that other people obey the law. And when they don't, son, you better watch out, because he's got a stick. Is that the way that you're thankful for people and appreciate them when they keep the rules? Is this the standard that we exact from others? If they do, how can they be thankful for us? What if they treat us the same way? How does that work itself out? So I would like to suggest that this text teaches us that we need to be thankful for each other so that we can see and be thankful for the work that God is doing and the work that God alone can do and the work that God promises to bring to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So on His timetable, not ours, God works out all these things that He's accomplishing in our lives. And we should let our joyful thankfulness for each other be what draws us together. Let our joyful thankfulness for each other and the work that God is doing be what draws us together. Let that displace our conflict and promote unity in the gospel. So our joyful thankfulness is a key to remedying the problem of conflict and disunity. Now, if you're here for the first time, I'm not suggesting that there's great conflict and disunity in our church. I'm just saying that we're a gathering of sinners, and that happens. You know, we have differences of opinion. We bang into each other. We have rough edges on us. We offend each other. And so if we're going to be together, the thing that really binds us together is a joyful thankfulness for each other because of what God is doing and what God alone can bring to its completion. So I think there are three suggestions or recommendations that I'd like to make from this text. And the first of those is that we would be thankful to God for those who labor alongside us. Look at verses 3 to 5. Paul begins this section saying, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." So Paul has a prayerful, joyful direction, heart, if you will, towards God of thankfulness for the people of God at Philippi. That's his attitude towards all the believers without exception. Now, he does not have a stick my head in the sand and ignore the difficulties that are going on in Philippi kind of attitude. He's going to later in this same letter call them to put aside selfish ambition and conceit in chapter 2, verse 3. In chapter 3, verse 2, he warns them about faulty doctrine and those who might lead them astray and the damage that that can do in their midst. They're to put aside grumbling and disputing in chapter 2, verse 14. He recognizes in chapter 3 that some disputes and disagreements will even linger, that there are some secondary issues about which people will disagree, and that they can still exist in unity around the gospel and love for each other and thankfulness for what God's doing in the lives of each other, and those disagreements still exist. And he also, in verse 4, or in chapter 4, calls on two ladies by name. It would be like someone of really importance. I mean, there are no apostles left today, but let's just think of somebody super important. And they wrote a letter and said, "Paul and Garrett, stop your fussing." And we read it out loud. So it was like he called them on the carpet verbally, vocally, and specifically. So Paul knows that there's disunity in the church. He knows there's fear and anxiety. He knows that there's some grumbling and disputing and some things going on in the church. And he's calling them away from those things. But his focus and his beginning point, and I'll show you later, his ending point in the letter, is to call them to love each other well by being thankful to God for what they've done, for what God has done. What is it that God has done that he's so thankful for? Notice in verse 5, he calls on them to thank God because of their partnership in the gospel. Because of their partnership in the gospel. If you look over to chapter 4, verse 14, Paul sort of brings this letter to its conclusion, saying, "It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." And so he notes more than one time in the letter that these people in Philippi, the church that he planted on his second missionary journey, were, even through difficulty, always helping him. He was only there for a few days, as best I can tell, because as he began to plant the gospel and lead people to Christ, he got into trouble and was thrown into jail, and he was beaten along with Silas, and then finally the leaders of the city told them to leave. They kind of ran him out of town. So he wasn't there that long, and yet they were connected with him and partnering with Him in the gospel. And the work has been ongoing. I mean, as you look back to the introduction of the letter, you can see that there are saints, multiple saints in Christ Jesus. There are also pastors and deacons. And the work has been going on there for several years. At the minimum, I would say 5 or 6. And maybe as much as 9 or 10. So the gospel work has been continuing on. It wasn't just something that flared up one day and then they sort of dissipated and went all back to their same old thing. But it has continued along. And the church is not just making progress in terms of gathering more people, but it's a gathering of what's going on in the church. And I would make a direct application to us at this point and say that when we think about the partnership in the gospel that God has called us to, we're not only talking about carrying the gospel to our neighborhood, but we're also talking about participating in each other's lives in ways that sees the gospel make progress. So we're involved in each other in discipleship relationships. I was rejoicing just last week when 2 young men in our church came and said, "Hey, we're going to meet together. We want to encourage each other in Christ. Do you have some things that we could read that you would suggest that we can use to make progress in our relationship with Christ? And we want to encourage each other in doing that." I rejoice when the ladies come together for Bible studies or the men come together on Wednesday mornings to pray together. When you get together informally for coffee and chat and encourage one another. Those are the kinds of things that need to be going on, friends. Brothers and sisters, those are the ways that we make progress. Those are partnerships in the gospel. Partnership is that word that we use when we use fellowship. That's what we're thinking about. We're getting together and getting involved in each other's lives. We're talking about being in each other's homes, in each other's kitchen, if you will, so that we can sit down together and interact and wrestle with this thing of following Christ. We're confessing our sins to one another and encouraging each other in holiness. Friends, if that's not going on, you're not fellowshipping in the gospel. If that's not going on in your life, you're not fellowshipping in the gospel. There needs to be that partnership. And again, life circumstances shape the way that can happen. If you go to work at 5:30 in the morning, I'm not rebuking you for not being at the Bible's men's study that doesn't start until 6:30. Okay? Don't let the evil one whisper things in your ear right now. But I'm saying that the gospel that saves us is the gospel that keeps us, and the relationship that we're trying to form with Christ is formed in this partnership together. So Paul rejoices that they're continuing along in these things. And then there is the progress of the gospel in our community. You know, doing ESL classes, making visits with your neighbor across the fence, touching base with people that you meet in the grocery store, building relationships with people and unbelievers who are at work or at school, and standing for Christ in your classes and those kinds of things. That's progress in the gospel. That's also what Paul would call persevering in the gospel. Notice in verse 5 that he's thankful to God because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So it's an ongoing thing. He's thankful to God for the persevering nature of their relationship with Christ. It's an ongoing thing, and they have been facing difficulty and opposition and disunity and all kinds of things that would be speed bumps, if you will, in the road, but they're persevering in spite of those things. Too many times, especially in our culture, people go, "Wait a minute, this Christianity thing is hard. I didn't know this was going to be hard. I thought this was supposed to be like pray a prayer, go to heaven, and enjoy lots of good prosperity in between. Cars and jobs and healthy children and status and position. Isn't that what everyone's been promised?" No. What did we just sing about a minute ago? "Jesus, draw me ever nearer. as I labor through the storm, you have called me to this passage, and I'll follow, though I'm worn. Jesus said, take up your cross, the instrument of death, and follow me until the end. So we can thank God for the persevering nature of the work that He's doing in each other's lives. We can thank God that we have this partnership, that we are together, that we are not left alone to follow Christ, and that God enables us to persevere. Not only that, we can thank God for His work in us. Look at verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So now Paul, and this is the center on which this whole passage revolves. Paul makes it very clear that this partnership in the gospel that is persevering from the first day until now is all because of God's work in them. It's not because of something that they have conjured up in themselves. It's not something they have produced. It is because of God's work in them. Don't forget the way the church began in Philippi. Paul went down to the river where there were some women gathered for prayer. And Acts chapter 16 tells us that Paul preached the gospel and the Lord opened Lydia's heart to understand it. And she responded. And it's interesting to me that the text doesn't record anything about the other ladies. Now, they could have been saved, or maybe they weren't. But the reason we know Lydia responded is because the Lord opened her heart. God began the work. And that's what he says in verse 6. I'm sure that he who began a work in you. So God produces life in his people, and we respond to him out of that life. The reason we are in the gospel is because of God's beginning work in us. And that's why Paul can have so much joy and confidence about the outcome of the work that's going on in these believers. It's God's work. You and I can have the very same confidence that Paul had about the believers at Philippi, about the believers at Grace Heritage Church. You can thank God with confidence for the work that's going on in each other's lives and be confident that God's going to bring it to completion because it's God's work. He'll bring it to the precise end that He has designed. So He does it in the day of Christ Jesus. He brings it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's a specific moment in time. So whenever Jesus comes, or whenever you stand before Him, is when His work will be complete in you. And He is going to continue that work until then. Now, this reminds me of the encouragement that Paul gives to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, when he gives them a gentle rebuke. Well, it's really a pretty strong rebuke, when he says, "O foolish Galatians, have you come to believe that the work that was begun in you by the Spirit will be perfected by the flesh?" And the word perfected in Galatians chapter 3 is the same word that he uses here for completed. So this completed work, or the perfected work that God is doing in us, is his alone. Now, this significant encouragement comes at the beginning of this letter because there's going to be a ton of work that Paul puts in front of them that needs to be done. He's going to challenge them because they need to make some progress. So the work that God guarantees to bring to completion is not work that we passively observe. We don't just sit back and look at God working in us, but we participate because we have the confidence of His beginning work in us. We then press after Him in holiness. Because we've been rescued from sin, we are to consider ourselves on an active basis dead to sin. Because He has rescued us from the power of temptation, we're to actively seek the way of escape that He provides in the day of temptation. God has rescued us not only from the penalty of sin, but from its tyrannical presence. Now, that doesn't mean that we are never going to wrestle and struggle with sin, but we are pressing after and increasingly larger separation from sin that tends to loiter in our hearts. That's why Paul in chapter 1, verse 27 says, only walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Our confession of faith talks about this process like this. Those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit. If you are in Christ, you have a new heart. You have a new spirit. It's created in you through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. You are also further sanctified, really, not just in concept, not just in intellectual understanding about what sanctified living or holy living looks like, but you are really changed, really and personally, individually, through the same power by His Word and Spirit dwelling in you. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. Is that not good news? You're struggling with sin today and wrestling with the difficulties of those things? Good news. The power of Christ is at work in you. At the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces, so that they practice true holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Good news, friend. Christ is at work in you powerfully, not only just to save you and promise you heaven when you die, but to change you on the way. So you're on a journey that produces the likeness of Christ. Now you may be in desperate need of this encouragement today, because this past week, you know, as a follower of Christ, that God has called you to this pathway, but you've veered off of it. You've stumbled and fallen. You've been ruled by selfish ambition or conceit. Your lust has gotten the better of you. You've given in to temptation rather than running away from it. You've run to it because it feels good and you love it. Sometimes it's more, you desire it more than you do God. You look at these idols that you've manufactured and you've run to them. You've fallen into that besetting sin. There's that one major thing that seems to keep clinging to you. And like a ball and chain around your ankle, you're dragging it with you, behind you. And you've fallen into that. And then the accuser comes and hauls you before the bench, before the court, if you will. And the accuser says, you're a fraud. You're a liar. Real Christians don't do this. There is no hope for you to ever be any better. You are stuck where you are. You're a worthless individual. This identifies you. Now, what are you going to say to the accuser? This is what you say. You are exactly right. I am still a sinner. But I've been in this courtroom before. And my advocate, my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, has stood in my place. And He has received the penalty for my sin. And not only that, He has given me His perfect righteousness. So to the accuser, you can say, you don't know everything about me. You're not omniscient like God. I'm probably worse than you can even imagine. But Jesus Christ the righteous is my Redeemer. And He has rescued me and redeemed me. And because of that, all of the righteous demands of God's justice have been met. And there is never, ever a need for me to stand in judgment again. And because of that, I will not just slip into heaven by the skin of my teeth, but Jesus has given me every right in the universe to be at the very front of the crowd, before the throne of God, tossing down myself to Him in worship and adoration and praise. And He accepts me as one who belongs fully. That's what you say to the accuser. So how do you flesh that out? What's that look like in daily life? Well, I think God's at work in us to help us believe what He has said. I think we must press after believing the things that God has said. So that little paragraph that I just said to you, that's a thing that you need to preach to yourself on a regular basis. When you struggle because of places where you have failed or the gaps that you see between where you are and where you ought to be. I'm not saying that you stop striving. I'm not saying it's okay to not obey God. I'm saying that your obedience is worked out in you by God's power alone. And so we have to caution ourselves to not believe things about ourselves that are simply not true. And I'm not trying to be psychobabbly. You know, I know that sounds like, you know, positive thinking. No, it's telling yourself the truth. Positive thinking says, I'm not so bad. I only write with happy colored pens when I'm grading papers as a teacher. And everybody's good. That's positive thinking. Truth says, yes, I'm bad. Christ has redeemed me. I need a Redeemer, and I have a Redeemer in Christ. Okay? So, also, God helps us. He's at work in us to help us fight as He's commanded. Sometimes the friction of this life makes us wonder whether we can survive until this day that Paul describes, the day of Christ. But God has promised that we can. And so, we're not going to be passive about our sin, but we're going to strive for holiness. We're not going to think about the whole battle at one time, about getting into heaven perfect. We're going to think about today and its evil. And how will I follow Christ today? How will I love my spouse well today? How will I parent my children or obey my parents? How am I going to honor God with my work? How am I going to look to Him for power when temptation comes today? How am I going to put myself in places where I can hear what God has said? I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to look to Christ actively. And then finally, I'm going to hope in what God has promised. Paul says, I am sure of this. And so I believe you can be sure as well that God will bring this work to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So you're going to stop saying there's no hope for me. But there is every hope for you because God has determined it. God has ordained it. God has said, I'm going to bring you to the end. And then finally, in closing, we're moved towards each other in level-headed love and confidence. I struggled for a long time to think about how to talk about this point. Verses 7 and 8, Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. And the best thing I can tell you about this text is that Paul is talking about being moved towards the believers at Philippi with a level-headed confidence. When he says, it's right for me to feel this way, he's not saying, you know, just in my gut, I just got a good feeling. You know the Star Wars, in the Star Wars movies where Harrison Ford's always going, oh, I don't have a good feeling about this. That's not what Paul's talking about. And so, When you think about this text, you need to hear Paul saying, after careful consideration and based on the truth that I know from what God has said, this is how I'm oriented towards you. And because I have this confidence, this is the same word that's translated in other texts, to think this way or to be disposed in my mind about this, to make a judgment after considering the facts. It's a word that's telling us that he has this confident orientation towards them. I hold you all in my heart because you're partakers with me of grace. So, based on what he has seen God do in them and his confidence of what God will continue to do in them, he knows that whether he's going to be arraigned before the magistrate or if he's going to be giving defense and confirmation of the gospel, they're going to continue with him in it, even if it's difficult for them, even if it's costly. So he thinks clearly about them. He's not ignorant of their need to make progress. He's not blinded to their needs, but he's forming opinions or treating them based on what God has said about them and the confidence he has that God will continue to do these things. He's confident that they will together continue to defend and confirm the gospel because of the grace of which they partake. The grace of God, the supply and provision of God sustains them all. And then to underline their affection in verse 8, he says, God knows, God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ. And so he's talking about the way that he longs to be with them. Oh, so oftentimes when there's a difficulty and conflict and disunity, we back away from each other. And Paul's saying, I know there's struggle in the church going on, and I'm drawn towards you. I want to be with you. I want to be connected with you in my love for you. And it's a demonstration even of the very love of Christ for them. So that's what's going on in this text. And I say again that it's a call for us to be thankful for each other, for the work that God's doing in the lives of those who are around us, the work that God alone can do, and the work that God will bring to completion. That's why we can have so much confidence, not because we have so much confidence in each other's ability, but because of our confidence in God. So let your joyful thankfulness be up for each other, be what draws us together, displacing conflict and promoting unity in the gospel. So if you're a believer, that's your aim this week, is to be joyfully before the Lord, thanking God for each other, looking to Christ with confidence for each other and for yourself. And if that's a problem and a difficulty, probably that there are all of us, we need to make some progress. And so let me just remind you that the work of Jesus doesn't barely sneak you into heaven. It gives you every right in the universe to be there. So I just want to encourage you this week to drink deeply of the grace of God while you're on the journey. In just a moment, we're going to gather around the table. And this is how sure I am that these things are true. Christ Jesus died and was buried and was raised again. And the supper reminds us of that. And we're declaring that we are bound together because we are bound to Christ, who has died for us and been raised again for our justification. So that's what we do when we take the supper. We're saying to each other, when we take this together, all together, we're saying, I am bound to you and you to me because of Christ. And I'm confident because of Christ. So I invite you, if you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, to gather around the table and participate in this means that God gives to us. So pray with me before we do that. Father, in Jesus' name, we praise you and thank you for the grace that has been poured out upon us to make us right with God, and that keeps us and secures us until the day of Christ Jesus. Father, I pray for those in our midst who may be apart from God, who do not see this work that we've been describing going on in their hearts. And I pray that in this day, you would rescue them from sin and death and hell. And I pray that you would give them new life in Jesus Christ, that you would begin the work in them. Even this day, open their hearts to believe the gospel. And I pray for believers in our midst today who are struggling. We get caught in appraising one another rather than loving one another. And so I pray that you would create in this fellowship a love for each other that is born out of confidence that you are at work. And when we need to rebuke one another or encourage or challenge or correct or instruct, that is done in a culture and a climate of loving one another well, as we are partakers together of the grace of Christ. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.